Welcome to the Spirit of Hosea Fellowship. If you are listening to this by CD or the internet, we invite you to visit our Theological Foundation's websites at www.marriagedivorce.com or www.theologicalfoundations.com. There you will find a number of books and messages by various theologians, pastors, and teachers on a variety of relevant subjects. You are free to read or to print the books and articles that are found there, listen to the messages and sermons, or download them and burn them onto CD and distribute them to your friends and family free of charge as God leads you. This message is part of a series of messages on the subjects of marriage, divorce, and remarriage by myself, Stephen Wilcox, and made available through those websites. We are glad that you could join us this morning. Let's go to the Lord in prayer. Heavenly Father, we thank you for the opportunity of worshiping you this morning. We ask, Lord, that you help us to hear what you are telling us. Please guard my mouth, Lord, that everything I say will be only of you. In Jesus' name, amen. I must tell you that this message has really changed from what I was planning. God has a way of doing that to me, upsetting my schedule. This time, he did it with music, and with music that you might not expect. Before I begin to explain what I mean by that, let's read our text for both this message and the one to follow next week. Please turn with me in your Bibles to Malachi chapter 2, verses 13 to 17. I will be reading from the New American Standard. While you were looking it up, I'll go ahead. Quote, "This is another thing you do. You cover the altar of the Lord with tears, with weeping and with groaning, because he no longer regards the offering or accepts it with favor from your hand. Yet you say, 'For what reason?' Because the Lord has been a witness between you and the wife of your youth, against whom you have dealt treacherously, though she is your companion and your wife by covenant. But not one has done so who has a remnant of the Spirit. And what did that one do while he was seeking a godly offspring? Take heed then to your spirit, and let no one deal treacherously against the wife of their youth. For I hate divorce, says the Lord, the God of Israel, and him who covers his garment with wrong, says the Lord of hosts. So take heed in your spirit that you do not deal treacherously. You have wearied the Lord with your words, yet you say, 'How have we wearied him?' In that you say, 'Everyone who does evil is good in the sight of the Lord, and he delights in them,' or 'Where is the God of justice?'" Unquote. I have to tell you, just like last week, I woke up music in my head and in my heart. I mean, literally. This is a wonderful thing that God seems to do for me from time to time. But last week, it was a familiar Sunday school chorus called, "If You're Saved and You Know It, Say Amen." Now, I think and I'm sure that you'll agree that it is appropriate for a minister of the gospel to be humming such a tune on a Sunday morning, right? Probably not an uncommon thing. Certainly nothing unusual about it. But such is not the case this morning. Since I knew I was going to preach on Malachi, I fell asleep thinking about it. But somehow, during the night, the words of the thundering prophet turned into thundering cannons, seamlessly going from one to the other. It became a dramatic rendition of Tchaikovsky's 1812 overture, and in particular, the sections near the end, where there is a number of crescendos that lead to both the French and the Russian national anthems, that is punctuated by ear-splitting cannon fire. Now, I don't know how many of you are classical music fans, but I guess I am to a certain extent, and my favorite piece is, you guessed it, the 1812 Overture. But if you're not a classical music fan, just bear with me for a moment. This is Tchaikovsky's Grand Movement, written for Tsar Alexander to celebrate Russia's successful defense of the motherland and victory over Napoleon Bonaparte in 1812. It was first played in front of St. Basil's Cathedral in Moscow, at a place now known as Red Square, to the elite of the Russian Empire. That's the royals and the nobles and the military, as well as the common people. It is a profound expression of his patriotism, his love, and his loyalty expressed by the author to his king and to his people. It was and remains a unique approach to both music and a preservation of history, a most complex and beautiful piece of music and drama. In some ways, it helps me to understand the sweeping historical battle that God waged for the souls of his people, Israel, in the days of Malachi. To me, this morning, the book of Malachi looked like a divine musical composition, a major work, and a major performance conducted by the living God himself. It was acted out in a grand manner at center stage in Temple Square in the very heart of Israel. It, too, was composed for the kings, the priests, and the peoples, and is an expression as well of the love of the author. It records for the annals of history the life and the death struggle of good versus evil, death versus life, the outcome deciding between curses and blessings for eternity. The final act in Malachi is a victorious end where the war is won, the king of the universe reigns, and peace breaks out forever and ever. The Book of Malachi was written over 4 centuries before Jesus Christ came to earth, something like 430 or 433 years later. The dramatic ending accentuates what happened next. The royal command performance was followed by a profound and continuous silence that lasted the better part of half a millennium. When the last violin stopped playing, so to speak, when the last drum was beat and the last bugle blown, there was not a single recorded sound from God when the first New Testament book was written. The silence was overwhelming. The next time God uttered a sound on earth was when John the Baptist shouted, "Prepare ye the way of the Lord," announcing the arrival and the imminent revealing of the Messiah, the Son of God. 500 years, that's a long, long time. In fact, that is almost a quarter of the time separating the earthly life of Jesus and ourselves today. Think of it this way. What if we had no contact with God since the year 1575? That was something like 30 or 40 years before the King James Version was even printed. It was during the time of Queen Elizabeth I and Sir Francis Drake. It was when the Spanish Armada was taking place. It was when Catholicism ruled the entire world, more or less, outside of England. It was before the Reformation took hold. Imagine if we did not have any movement from God, if we didn't have any kind of witness from Him for 500 years. That's what it was like. That makes Malachi very special and very different from all the other books. Verse 1 contains the only words that are not personally spoken and are direct quotes from God Himself. Verse 1 says, "The oracle of the word of the Lord to Israel through Malachi." The prophet Malachi doesn't even seem to be a part of the story at all, but he was the secretary, the scribe, writing down the words that were being spoken. He was a conduit, a mouthpiece, and according to the book, nothing less and nothing more. Like I said, today I'd intended to give a little brief background on Malachi, perhaps talk a little bit about some of the other things that he said, and then launch into the scripture text that we just read about marriage, divorce, and remarriage. But I have felt God leading me in a different direction. Lord willing, our study of Malachi will take 2 weeks. In part 2, we will be emphasizing Malachi's teaching on marriage and divorce and remarriage. But this week, it is the elephant in the room, and I'm going to try to ignore it. So, we're going to start in verse 2. We're not going to read the whole thing, but we are going to go through substantial portions of it by going right from the front right to the back. Now, some of the verses I will quote directly, but many of them I will simply paraphrase. So please turn with me to Malachi chapter 1, and we're going to begin in verse 2. Quote, "The Lord says, I have loved you, says the Lord, but you say, how have you loved us? Unquote. He then reminds us that he chose Israel as his own people. He gives a brief reiteration of choosing Jacob and rejecting Esau. From here on in, for the rest of this book, God then raises the major issues that he has with Israel. The same charges he made then could be made against us today, for truly, we are for the most part no better than they were. The first charge is leveled in verse 6, quote, "A son honors his father and a servant his master. Then if I am a father, where is my honor? And if I am a master, where is my respect, says the Lord of hosts to you, to the priests who despise my name? But you say, how have you despised your name?" Unquote. He answers them in verse 7 and 8, quote, "You are presenting defiled food upon my altar, but you say, how have we defiled you, in that you say the table of the Lord is to be despised? But then you present the blind for sacrifice. Is it not evil? And then you present the lame and the sick. Is it not evil? Why not offer it to your governor? Would he be pleased with you, or would he receive you kindly, says the Lord of hosts?" Unquote. In the Old Testament, it is required that every man, woman, and child, every family household give a tithe of the increase of income into the Lord's work, directly into the temple. People were just pretending to do this, playing a bit of a shell game. What they would do is this. If they had a flock of sheep or a herd of cattle or donkeys, or if a farmer grew wheat or figs or grapes or a worker earned wages, they would pretend to obey the commandments of God. What they did instead was to get rid of what they called out. If they grew grapes, they would give God the grapes that were already ripe when they were picked. Or if a sheep, they would take the ones with blemishes or were sick or weak. If wages, they took advantage of loopholes or created deductions or exceptions. In other words, although they looked like they were obeying God, they were actually just cheating God. Instead of giving what was truly 10% of what they owned or 10% of what they earned, they just pawned off their seconds that they would throw away anyway, or gave a little of their surplus to be seen of men doing so. In other words, they were giving God their trash instead of giving God their treasure. God says to them, hey, try do this to your governor and see what happens. a very dangerous thing to do, I would expect. In the New Testament, all of what we have belongs to God, and 10% is just the minimum. In verse 9, God elaborates, quote, "But now, will you not entreat God's favor that he may be gracious to us? With such an offering on your part, will he receive any of you kindly, says the Lord of hosts?" Unquote. In other words, he will not receive them. And then God says something extremely strong, which is directly relevant to us today. Here it is, quote, "Oh, that there were one among you who would shut the gates, that you might not uselessly kindle fire on my altar. I am not pleased with you, says the Lord of hosts, nor will I accept an offering from you," unquote. With such an attitude like Israel had, God says that they might as well shut the doors. In other words, don't come here. Don't make noise unto me. Don't give sacrifice to me. Don't pretend to do my work. Don't you dare do this. If you're not going to worship me with all your heart, if you're not going to treat me honestly, then don't do this empty religious stuff. That's all he's saying. If you're going to act this way, don't bother to keep the temple open, start the fires, or pretend to do sacrifice when all you're doing is burning the garbage and polluting the air. Or in today's language, get out and stop playing church. I think that is plain enough. It's crystal clear. Now on to chapter 2, beginning in verse 1 to 3, quote, "And now this commandment is for you, O priests. If you do not listen, if you do not take to heart or give honor to my name, says the Lord, then I will send the curse upon you, and I will curse your blessings. And indeed, I have cursed them already, because you're not taking it to heart. Behold, I am going to rebuke your offspring, and I will spread refuse on your faces, the refuse of your feasts, and you will be taken away with it," unquote. This is strong stuff. He indicates to them in the strongest possible language, because you're worshiping me with your lips only, and your hearts are from me, because you're bright and shining on the outside, to quote the words of Jesus, and full of filth and corruption on the inside, because you pretend to follow me, you call on my name, you come to my temple, you sacrifice your garbage, I would just as soon that you shut the temple down. He says, in effect, I indeed am cursing you because you are not being honest with me. You are not treating me as the Lord your God. You are not loving me with all your heart. You are not loving me with all your soul. You are not loving me with all your strength. And then he goes on and he gives a lesson that is directly applicable to you and I today. Now, before we go into that, there is something that I just pray that you understand. This is absolutely essential to know in the context that God is talking about here. In the New Testament, we are all priests and prophets to the Lord. When Jesus died on the cross for our sins, the separation between God and man was removed. The veil in the temple was torn, and the temple itself became obsolete. Every single one of us that are born again, that call upon his name, that are regenerated in him, are priests and prophets to this world. So he is talking to us, and he is talking about us. And we are also today the temple of the Holy Spirit. So when we read verse 7 to 9 here, don't think about them only. Think about us. Quote, "For the lips of a priest should preserve knowledge, and men should seek instruction from his mouth, for he is a messenger of the Lord of hosts. But as for you, you have turned aside from the way. You have caused many to stumble. By your instructions you have corrupted the covenant of Levi, says the Lord of hosts. So I also have made you despised and abased before all the people, just as you are not keeping my ways, but are showing partiality in your instructions," unquote. Those words should ring in the ears of the modern church as much as they did in the temple and in Jerusalem in that day. Malachi 2:10-12 refers to dealing treacherously with each other and condemning marriages that were forbidden for the Jews. That is, those that were married outside of the race. And it says here that such people that would marry outside of the race, God would cut them off. Now, we know from the books of Ezra and Nehemiah that those who had entered such marriages against the word of God were required to divorce. That is major case precedent for those that are in relationships today that are directly contrary, condemned, and forbidden by the word of God. For instance, those that have remarried after divorce when they have a living husband or wife. But that again is the elephant in the room at the time of Malachi, just as it is in the Church of Jesus Christ in the Western world today. According to statistics, there are on average as many or more people inside church this Sunday morning that claim to be Bible believing that have a higher divorce and a higher remarriage rate than the people outside of those walls. Think about it. That's the elephant that's in the room, but I'm still trying to ignore it for today. That'll be the subject of next week's message, Lord willing, of course. Now, Malachi 3:1 is a pronouncement, even more than it's a prophecy, of Jesus Christ coming hundreds of years later. Quote, "I am going to send my messenger, and he will clear the way before me, and the Lord whom you seek will suddenly come to his temple. And the messenger of the covenant in whom you delight, behold, he is coming, says the Lord of hosts," unquote. That is the wonderful promise that will come true 430 years later. The events surrounding the second return of Christ are covered in detail in Malachi 3:2-4. Described here is not the baby Jesus in the manger, but it's the Son of God coming in power, glory, and judgment. Verse 2 reads, quote, "But who can endure the day of his coming, and who can stand when he appears? For he is like a refiner's fire and like fuller's soap," unquote. Just in case there is anyone left who did not understand what God requires in the scriptures. Verses 5 to 7 spells out in detail a preview of judgment, and at the same time, there's a reference to his available forgiveness and mercy. Quote, "Then I will draw near to you for judgment, and I will be a swift witness against the sorcerers, and against the adulterers, and against those who swear falsely, and against those who oppress the wage earner and his wages, the widow and the orphan, and those who turn aside the alien and do not fear me, says the Lord of hosts, for I, the Lord, do not change. Therefore you, O sons of Jacob, you are not consumed. From the days of your fathers you have turned aside from my statutes and have not kept them. Return to me, and I will return to you, says the Lord of hosts. But you say, how shall we return?" Now in Malachi 3:8-10, God refers right back to what he was talking about earlier, the cheating issue, but with a promise attached to it this time. He says, quote, "Will a man rob God? Yet you are robbing me. But you say, how have we robbed you? In tithes and offerings. You are cursed with a curse, for you are robbing me, the whole nation of you. Bring the whole tithe into the storehouse, so that there may be food in my house. And test me now in this, says the Lord of hosts, if I will not open for you the windows of heaven and pour out for you a blessing until it overflows," unquote. Just a minute. Let's stop here for a moment. That's very interesting. God says, test me now. Not test me by looking back in history to see if I did such a thing in the past, or even perhaps work on your faith so that perhaps you might trust me for the future. He says, test me now. Test me, says the Lord. Brothers and sisters, why not just believe him? No one who has ever trusted and obeyed or lived for Jesus Christ has done so in vain. No one. It reminds me of another piece of music, the old hymn, Trust and Obey. It goes, "Trust and obey, for there's no other way to be happy in Jesus but to trust and obey." After that comes Malachi 3:14-15, which is a serious charge against Israel and its religious leaders. And what he charges them with is defamation against his character, a dangerous insult, libel. Here's what he says, quote, "You have said it is vain to serve God. And what profit is it that we have kept his charge and that we have walked in mourning before the Lord of hosts? So now, we call the arrogant blessed. Not only are the doers of wickedness built up, but they also test God and escape," unquote. God says that that's a lie. He accuses them of saying that it is just as profitable. It is perhaps even just as holy, just as rewarding, just as valid, and likely just as biblical not to live for him and not to obey his commandments. Sound familiar? In the next four verses, he gives a warning that he is keeping accounts, that a day of reckoning is coming, that there is a difference between doing right and doing wrong, and there is a real difference in the future and the fate of those who are doing right versus those that are doing wrong. Reading right from chapter 3, verse 16, right through to chapter 4, verse 1, quote, "Then those who feared the Lord spoke to one another, and the Lord gave attention and heard it. And a book of remembrance was written before him for those who feared the Lord and who esteem his name. They will be mine, says the Lord of hosts, on the day that I prepare my own possession. And I will spare them as a man spares his own son who serves him." So, you will again distinguish between the righteous and the wicked, between the one who serves God and the one who does not serve him. For behold, the day is coming, burning like a furnace, and all the arrogant will, and every evildoer will be chaff. And the day that is coming will set them ablaze, says the Lord of hosts, so that it will leave them neither root nor branch, unquote. That is sort of the entire story of Jesus Christ expressed in just a few verses. One of the most beautiful verses in the entire Bible comes next. It's a promise of personal redemption and eternal youth, beauty, and life from the very heart of God himself. In it, we'll see the future for you, and we'll see the future for me and for all of us that love him with all of our heart, that live for him. Quote, "But for you who fear my name, the Sun of Righteousness will rise with healing in its wings, and you will go forth and skip about like calves in the stall," unquote. In the last few verses, the wicked are doomed, the law is upheld, and the restoration of the family is demanded. This last verse in the book of Malachi is a bridge between what we're talking about today and what we're going to be talking about next week. Let's read it together. It's the last verse in Malachi chapter 4, verse 6. Quote, "He will restore the hearts of the fathers to their children and the hearts of the children to their fathers, so that I will not come and smite the land with a curse," unquote. Now, the moment the prophet Malachi wrote those words, the revelation of God stopped. For 430 years, there was silence, complete silence from God. Now, next week, we're going to concentrate on Malachi 2:13 to 17. Today, we read the charges that God himself leveled against Israel. Charges that thunder like cannon shots down through the ages that we still hear today. In those days, as today, the primary evil that the children of Israel were charged with and what was ruining their society and that destroyed their nation was their own immorality, their basic immorality. They were lying to and stealing from God and each other. Their cheating hearts destroyed their families, their homes, and their relationship with God. If the people of God lose their morality, it doesn't matter what else happens. That will separate them from God. That will separate us from God. Lord willing, next week we're going to talk about one of the strongest teachings against divorce and remarriage found in Holy Scripture. We will see how it refers back to God's standard in Genesis and fits perfectly into the New Testament teaching on this subject. But that's for next week. Let's go to the Lord in prayer. Heavenly Father, we thank you for your word today. We ask, Lord, that you put it into our hearts. Open our eyes, which you require of each of us. We want to have your blessings. We don't want to have your curses. We want our names written in the book of remembrances, the Lamb's book of life. We ask for your forgiveness, and we ask you to enable us to closely follow you, Lord, in all these things. Please write your word on our hearts. Wash us, we pray, and hold us tight. In Jesus' name, amen.